Last weekend, as many of you know, I was away. I was in New York City, and I was able to visit three old friends, people I've known for 16 to 20 years. And one of those people was a friend named Tim, and he and I went to college together at Brandeis University in Waltham. And while he was there, he was on the fencing team, the sport with swords, not selling stolen goods. And he was an All-American for, I think, 3 years at least. He kept fencing after he graduated and eventually went to the Olympics. He actually went three times to the Olympic Games. The second time in 2008, he won a silver medal with the saber team. So there's three different types of fencing. One of those is saber, and the team won a silver medal in 2008 in Beijing. And since that time, he's opened up a fencing club on the Upper West Side of New York. And so when I saw him, I went to this club and talked to him after he had finished a training session with some students. And before he was going to talk to parents of a couple of kids who were taking fencing lessons. And Tim told me that he thought this parent was going to say that he wanted his kids to stop fencing because there was no future in fencing for the kids. And Tim thought that was a bad thing for the father to want to take these kids out of the sport because he thought that through sports you can learn some valuable lessons like just working hard, trying to reach goals, and even losing. Even competing and failing is a good life lesson. And Tim said something very interesting at that point. He said that really, for kids to be successful, they have to marry their sport. That was the word he used. They need to marry their sport. He said they have to have a deep love for that sport. It's not enough to kind of enjoy doing something like sports if you want to be good at it, because what happens when the enjoyment kind of comes and goes? You need more than just enjoying it. You need to have a commitment to getting better. You need to have a commitment to working hard and training when you don't feel like it in order to get better at the sport. And we know that marriage is often like that. It's not about emotions that come and go. If we thought a marriage was based on how we feel towards our spouse, we probably wouldn't be married very long. We know that marriage involves great commitment. So it's not just about when you feel like you're in love. You have this deep love that abides even when your feelings of being lovey-dovey and so forth wax and wane. So I thought that was an interesting picture of what marriage is, this idea of being committed to something and working hard and persevering. And I've been able to think a lot more about marriage this year, and specifically about wedding ceremonies, because earlier this year I was able to perform my first wedding ceremony. I've done lots of funerals, but this was the first time I actually was able to do. What is funny about funerals? Yeah, well, that's been my experience anyway. A lot of funerals, not a lot of weddings. And so this time I was able to do first wedding ceremony, and I had to think through what I was going to say and what was going to be involved in that ceremony. And also what I was going to say to this young couple that was getting married. Now, today I'm not actually talking about marriage. I'm talking about baptism. And yet, the reason I begin with the idea of marriage is because I think baptism is a lot like a wedding ceremony, a marriage ceremony. Baptism, like a wedding, is an initiation rite. It's the beginning of something. It begins something new. Baptism, like a wedding, indicates a change of status. So the person getting married is no longer a single individual, but that person is now one part of a one-flesh union of a man and a woman. In the case of baptism, the status goes from being a son or daughter of Adam to being a son or daughter of God. In other words, you go from being a non-Christian to being someone who is reconciled to God, to being a Christian. And the reason I think baptism is a lot like marriage is that when you become a Christian, you actually become part of what? The bride of Christ. That's one of the metaphors that is used to describe the church. So in a sense, when you become a Christian, you marry Jesus. And so baptism, like a good wedding ceremony, has meaning, it is symbolic, it demonstrates some great and profound truths. Baptism is a picture of the gospel. It is an outward sign of an inward reality, something that God has done for a person in changing them, in washing them of their sins. Now, for some of us today, you may think, well, this isn't really relevant because I was baptized decades ago. But I think this message is for you, because think about this. You know people around you who haven't been baptized and aren't Christians, and you want to encourage them to become Christians. You know people around you who, I know for us, we all know people who are baptized in the Catholic Church, and they have some different understanding of what baptism is. And if we're going to be talking to people about Jesus, there may be a point at which we're going to have to talk to people about baptism. And if we have a right understanding of what baptism is, that can help clarify what the Christian faith is all about. Of course, if you are here today and you have not yet been baptized, certainly this message is very relevant for you. So as I begin, I'll just tell you up front, I'm going to look at sort of four things today, give you a little mental roadmap of where we're going. The first part I'm going to talk about is the origins of baptism. Where did baptism come from? The second part will deal with what Jesus said about baptism. The third part will be the meaning of baptism. What does it really mean? And then finally, I will talk about who should be baptized and why. Okay? So, part one, where did baptism come from? We don't read about baptism in the Old Testament, and yet, right at the beginning of the New Testament, with the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, towards the beginning of each of those stories, we encounter John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. And we're told that he is baptizing people in the Jordan River. When you read those accounts of John the Baptist, we're not really given a very explicit meaning for baptism. But if we look at the accounts carefully and have some other knowledge, we kind of make sense of what he's doing. So I want to invite us to turn to Matthew 3. And we're going to be looking at some different passages in the New Testament. We don't have to turn to all of them per se, but I will certainly guide us there. So Matthew 3 is on page 808 in the Bibles that we have provided for you in the church. Page 808, Matthew 3. And let's read the first six verses to see what John the Baptist was doing in baptizing people. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 6. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." So John was a prophet, and we're told that he fulfilled the role that was prophesied by Isaiah, which is in Isaiah chapter 40, that there be this person who would cry out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." So he is there to let people know the Lord has come. Of course, that's Jesus. So he is preparing people for the coming of the Messiah. His odd appearance, his odd dress, his odd diet reminds us of the prophet Elijah. In the Old Testament, he was one who called Israel to turn away from false gods, to turn away from idols, and to turn back to the one true God. And that's what John is doing. He is telling people to repent, to turn back to God. He is baptizing them when they confess their sins. That's what he's doing. Now, that information gives us some hints about what baptism is, but I think a little bit more information will help us to understand what's going on. It appears that at this time, if Gentiles wanted to become Jews, they would go through this ritual of being washed essentially of being baptized. The idea was that they were unclean as Gentiles, and if they wanted to enter into Israel, they had to get cleaned up. Now, that's what some later Jewish texts say. Now, if that's the case, that probably finds its roots in some things that we see in the Old Testament. You may remember there's a story of Naaman, who is a Syrian, and he came to Israel to be healed of leprosy, and he was told to wash in the same river, the Jordan River, and he did that, and he was made clean. What's really interesting is that John the Baptist is preaching to Jewish people, and he is telling them that they need to be clean in order to be a part of God's kingdom. So it's not enough for them to be born as Jewish people. They have to consciously turn to God and be made clean if they are to be part of God's kingdom. And that teaches us no one is born into God's kingdom. You have to be born again into God's kingdom. You have to repent. You have to have faith in Jesus and be washed of your sin. And we see that very clearly in the next few verses. In verses 7 through 10, John speaks to some Jewish religious leaders, and he tells them to repent. Verses 7 through 10, we're still in Matthew 3. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So there are Pharisees and Sadducees. These are two sects of Judaism at the time. And John says to them, "You are a brood of vipers. You are children of vipers." In other words, he is saying, you are not children of God. You are children of the serpent. You are associated with Satan. And what you need to do is repent if you're going to be part of the kingdom of God. John says, don't tell me about how you are biologically related to Abraham. That doesn't mean anything. The Bible says that Abraham's true children are people of faith, people who trust in the living God. And now that Jesus has been revealed, people who trust in Jesus. Now, that probably didn't go over very well with those Pharisees and Sadducees. And all of this really doesn't go over very well with people today. Think about it. We're told, in order to have a relationship with God, to know him, to be part of what he's doing, you have to be washed, which says, right now, you're dirty. That message strikes our pride, does it not? What do you mean I'm dirty? What do you mean I need to get cleaned up? Well, that's what the Bible tells us, that all of us have been contaminated by sin, which is not just the wrong things we do. Yes, those are sins, but sin is greater than that. Sin is a power within us. It is a disordering of our desires that causes us to want to do the wrong things and then actually do them. So in order to be right with God, we need to be cleaned up. Now, that leads me to my next point, which is that John's baptism is not quite a Christian baptism. It lacks one very important thing, and that is that John was not able to forgive people of sins, and he was not able to give people the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had not come in that way, and so John's baptism was incomplete. And yet, it anticipated Jesus' coming. So it looked forward to what Jesus was going to do. A Christian baptism, in one way, looks back to what Jesus has already done for his people. And even John knew that. He acknowledges that much in the next two verses, verses 11 and 12. Now let's read those. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So John told everyone with ears to hear There's one coming after me, and of course we know that's Jesus. He is greater than I am. He is able to do things that I can't. He is going to baptize people with the Holy Spirit. He is also one day going to judge people. He's going to baptize them with fire. So John knew that his baptism was not the end of the story. So we learn from this that baptism is about the cleansing of sin. It has its roots in the Jewish practice of Gentiles coming into the kingdom of God. That John the Baptist indicated that people who want to be part of that kingdom have to be washed. They have to repent. And that something was missing. The Holy Spirit coming. So that's where baptism comes from. Now, what did Jesus have to say about baptism? Jesus doesn't actually say a whole lot himself about baptism, but he does talk about it in some of his final words to his disciples. So if you turn to the end of Matthew's Gospel, to chapter 28, to the famous passage called the Great Commission. So Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, on page 835 in the Bible. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." So the Great Commission, Jesus is giving his disciples some very important commandments. He says that they are supposed to make disciples of all nations. So not just Jewish people and Gentiles. A disciple literally means a student, but it really means a lot more than just someone who's studying information. A disciple is a follower. You might even say an apprentice, someone who is connected to Jesus. And Jesus says to his disciples there, you need to go out and make more disciples. How are they going to do that? They're going to do that through evangelism, through telling people the good news, the gospel of Jesus, who he is, what he has done for his people. Now, part of evangelism is telling people what Jesus taught. People who want to follow Jesus need to follow his teachings. You can't be a part of Christ and ignore, you know, his commandments. And so Jesus says, you have to teach people to observe all that I've commanded you. Another part of making disciples is baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And notice, by the way, that there we have one name for three persons. That's one of these verses in the Bible that shows us that God is one being, he is one name, and yet he is three persons, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. So God is a Trinity, one God, three persons. It's interesting to note here, by the way, just as an aside, baptism, that English word, comes from a Greek word, baptizo. And instead of translating that word, which can mean anything from wash or purify to immerse or dip or plunge, instead of translating that word into an English word that we would understand, the translators of the English Bible transliterated baptizo into baptize. They kind of created a new English word. Why did they do that? Well, perhaps it's because in the 16th century in England, all the people who were translating the Bible into English practiced infant baptism. And if the word really means things like plunge or immerse, that's kind of inconvenient to translate that as plunge these people in water when you're sprinkling infants. So that might be one reason why we have the word baptize. But at any rate, it really does mean to wash, but to do so by immersing something or someone in water. John seems to do that. That's why he was in the Jordan River doing that. The other baptisms that we see in the Bible seem to indicate that. And baptism through immersion is the best picture of what baptism means, and we'll get to that in just a moment. Before we move on, I just want to draw out this connection between disciples and making disciples, teaching and baptizing them. To make that connection, I'm going to quote from a New Testament scholar named Andreas Kirstenberger. He says this, "Jesus' command to his followers to make disciples of all nations and to baptize and teach them clearly presupposes that the recipients of baptism and teaching are of sufficient age and maturity that they can consciously choose to be baptized and be instructed in the principles of the Christian faith. Infants are unable to repent or exercise personal faith in Christ in any meaningful sense and should therefore not be the subject of baptism." And that's important because it's hard to see how Jesus' words here would apply to an infant. And there are different types of Christians, different denominations that practice infant baptism. And they have different reasons for that. But really, if we look at what the New Testament says, apart from faith in Jesus and repentance from sin, whether you sprinkle water on someone's head or immerse them in water, that act is meaningless. Apart from personal faith in Jesus, you know, it means nothing. You can put anyone in water. You can sprinkle water on anyone's head. That doesn't mean that they have actually been changed by God and now have a relationship with him. So Jesus commanded his disciples to make more disciples, to teach them, to baptize them. So that indicates that all Christians should be baptized. But what is the meaning of baptism? This is part three. We're going to look at another passage. We're going to go a few books in the Bible to the right, to Romans. So you go through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, through Acts, go to Romans chapter 6. Romans is, of course, a letter written by Paul to the Christians in Rome. This is on page 942 in the Bible, in the pews. Paul gives us some more information about the meaning of baptism here, and I'm going to read verses 3 through 11. Romans 6, verses 3 through 11. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we could no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." What Paul is arguing for here is that Christians should no longer, even though we're saved by grace, not through our own efforts, not through being more moral, we're saved by grace, yet we're not supposed to keep going on sinning. Our lives should change. We should move from our lives being dominated by sin to serving Jesus. He says that when we become Christians, the old life, the old self has died. The old way of living is gone, and we have a new life in Christ. What that means is we have been baptized into Christ. We have been immersed into him. Our lives have been absorbed into his. He is greater than we are. So we're united to him. And when he died on the cross, it's as if our old selves died at that time. And when he rose from the grave on the third day, it's as if we had a new self that rose with him at that time. So his death is our death, his resurrection is our resurrection, and we are united to him. Now, what does that have to do with baptism? Well, baptism by immersion in water is a beautiful picture of that. When someone is baptized, They go down into the water as if the old self is dying at that point and is buried. And they come up out of the new water just as we are raised to newness of life in Jesus. So that's why baptism is a great picture of the gospel. Not only does it indicate cleansing from sin, but also this change. The old person has died. The new person is now alive in Christ. Now, shifting gears a little bit, baptism is also about receiving the Holy Spirit. So we're going to move one book further into the New Testament to 1 Corinthians. And, of course, another letter that Paul wrote this time to a different church. And if you go all the way to chapter 12, we'll see a little bit of what he says about being baptized and receiving the Holy Spirit. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 12 and 13, page 959 in the Bibles that we've provided for you. Paul says this, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." So Paul is saying, look, there's one body of Christ, it's the church. And if you are united to Jesus, you have been baptized by the Spirit, into the Spirit. You've received the Holy Spirit. You don't have to turn there, but a couple books later in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, Paul writes, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And the next book, Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, he said, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." When you read those verses on baptism, the Holy Spirit, it's kind of hard to understand sometimes. Is Paul talking about the moment when a person becomes regenerated or born again, when they have the Holy Spirit come into their lives and change them? Or is he talking about being baptized in water? Which is it? Well, I like what another New Testament theologian says. His name is Tom Schreiner. He says this, "In my judgment, Paul would have been initially puzzled if we asked him, 'Do you mean spirit or water baptism in these verses?' He would reply, when he understood the question, 'Both.'" So he's saying that in the early church, and you see this in the book of Acts, more or less at the same time, generally speaking, you see a number of events occur. People repent of their sin. They're turning away from their old way of life, perhaps worshiping an idol. They turn in faith to Jesus. They receive the Holy Spirit, and they are baptized in water. And all those things more or less occur at the same time. Ideally, that's the way that thing should be. Now, I should point out, it's possible to be saved, to be reconciled to God, apart from water baptism. The famous example, of course, is the thief on the cross, right? There's no time, there's no way he can get baptized because there he is, stuck on the cross, and he's dying. And yet, that's an exceptional case, obviously. We don't want to make the exception the rule, but it's just possible that people can be saved from their sins and united to Jesus apart from water baptism. Still, we should encourage people who have come to faith in Jesus to be baptized. And the point of drawing that out is just to say the act, once again, of getting in water does not by itself do anything. There's no magic to it. Again, we could put anyone in that baptistry behind me. That doesn't mean something would happen to each person who got in the water. And the reason I'm saying that, let me get a little more explicit, is that this teaching of baptism and looking at these passages in the Bible is really against what we see in the Roman Catholic Church. They teach that baptism automatically confers grace upon an infant who is baptized, or anyone who's baptized. There's a Latin phrase, ex opere operato, which means by the work performed. So you're doing the baptism to someone, and by that action, that person has received the grace of God. We don't find that in the Bible at all. And I say that because, of course, we're surrounded by a number of people who've had some background in Catholicism, or they're still in the Catholic Church. And even sometimes for me, I've had people ask, do you guys baptize? Yeah. But I know what they're asking. You know, well, I've got a child, or my grandson hasn't been baptized, you know, yet. And do you christen babies? You know, I've been asked that. Even last weekend, one of my friends that I visited was asking about churches because he was interested in having his infant daughter baptized. And I asked him, I said, well, what do you think that does? You know, what happens? And he didn't really, I don't think he really answered that, but to his credit, he said he was thinking about going to a church because he wanted his daughter to be raised with a kind of moral grounding. That's fine, but baptizing an infant doesn't actually accomplish something. I'm going to say that. I know that it's offensive to some people, but I believe that's what the Bible teaches. And all of that leads me to the fourth point I want to make, the fourth part of this message, which is who should receive baptism? Who should be baptized? The truth is that baptism should be reserved for those who have been transformed by God, those who have been changed by the Holy Spirit, those people who are united to Jesus, those people who have repented of their sins and put their trust in Jesus. Now, baptism might come immediately after that point for various reasons. It could be delayed, and that happens, and that's okay. I think we don't need to get so worried about that, worked up exactly when someone is baptized. But I think that's what it's reserved for, those people. And there are other verses that we could explore this morning, but I think the ones that we've looked at indicate that. Another passage you could look at is Colossians 2. Verses 11 through 14, where it's describing being baptized by Jesus as being circumcised by him, which is kind of weird, but it's a metaphorical way of saying those people who've been transformed by Jesus, those people who have had their hearts changed, you know, Jesus has performed heart surgery on those people, they are the ones who are baptized in Christ. They are the ones who should be baptized. Now, some who practice infant baptism do so because they see that in the Old Testament, infant male Israelites were circumcised on the eighth day. And they believe that if that's the case in that covenant, then in the new covenant, we should see the same thing. This has a lot to do with covenant theology, how one believes the different covenants relate to each other. So they have an argument, certainly, and they often appeal to Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost. So Acts 2, verses 37 through 39, it's worth turning back there. Of course, we just went through the whole book of Acts, but it was a while since we were in chapter 2. At this time, it's the time when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church, and Peter gives this rousing sermon to the Jewish people who were in Jerusalem worshiping at that time. And this is what happens when he finishes that sermon. So it's Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 39, beginning on page 910. Now when they heard this, what Peter had said, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. When Peter says, this promise is for you and your children, the people who believe in and practice infant baptism hear an echo to something in Genesis chapter 17 when God tells Abraham that he is to circumcise his children. So there God says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So people who believe in infant baptism say, look, this is the same kind of idea as you had with Abraham, now you have in the new covenant. Peter's just reaffirming that. Okay. I think, though, that's not a good reading of the whole passage. So look at, again, what he says. The end of verse 39. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. That is another way of saying everyone whom God saves. Now, earlier in his sermon, Peter had quoted an Old Testament passage, Joel 2:32. This is in Acts 2, verse 21. That verse says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So everyone who calls upon the Lord shall be saved. So what Peter is basically telling his audience is this. This promise of being saved from God's righteous, holy wrath for our sin, this promise of the Holy Spirit is for those who call on the name of the Lord. And this is for you. This promise is for you. In other words, people here today, this generation, this promise is for your children. Any of your descendants, Jewish people, who call on the name of the Lord, whether it's literally your children or your grandchildren or 30 generations later, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord can receive this promise. And this promise is also for those who are far off, which must be a way of referring to Gentiles. Gentiles, too, who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. They can repent of their sins. They can be baptized. They can receive the Holy Spirit. All of this. And so it would indicate to me that what Peter is saying is anyone who calls the name of the Lord, anyone whom God is calling to himself can have this. But I don't see that that's necessarily indicating you should baptize an infant who cannot call the name of the Lord yet. Moving beyond that, why is it necessary to call on the name of the Lord Jesus to be saved? Because he was baptized for us. You may remember at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry on earth, these are the verses in Matthew 3, right after the passage that we looked at. Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, his cousin. Now, when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming to him, he says, you want me to baptize you? Come on. Why would he react that way? Because he knows who Jesus is. He knows Jesus doesn't need baptism because he's not a sinner. He doesn't need to be cleansed of anything. He has no sin to repent of. So John's confused, and rightly so. But Jesus says, we must do this to fulfill all righteousness. And I think what Jesus is saying is, he is identifying in this act with sinful people. Even though he is not a sinner, he is going to be baptized on behalf of sinful people. Just the way that when he died on the cross, it was not because he was a criminal, it was not because he ever sinned and had done something wrong, but he was dying for sinful people like me and you. And in fact, Jesus calls his death on the cross a baptism. In Luke chapter 12, verse 50, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. So when Jesus was baptized on the cross, he was plunged into God's wrath for sin. God, a holy and perfect judge, cannot just let sin go. And he punishes it on the cross when Jesus dies. Jesus was absorbing that for all the people who would come to him in faith, those who would be united to him. He was regarded as dirty so we could be made clean. And not only that, Jesus then gives us the Holy Spirit who comes into our lives and cleans us up from the inside out, who starts to change our desires. So that is what baptism is. Now, if you're here today and you believe you've repented of your sins and you put your faith in Jesus and you have not yet been baptized, what are you waiting for? You can be baptized, and I would love to talk to you about that. I don't know, you know, everyone's backstory here, so I don't know who hasn't been baptized, but if there is anyone, I would love to talk to you so we could have you baptized. Let me go back to the marriage metaphor that I started this sermon with. You know, there are people here today, they wonder, why is it that I need to have a marriage ceremony? You know, we already love each other. We're committed to each other. Why can't we just live together? Why, we don't need this piece of paper, da-da-da, right? That's more and more common today. Well, it's true that the marriage ceremony itself does not cause two people to love each other. It doesn't cause two people to be committed to each other. But the ceremony is a way of declaring publicly that two people are committing to this one flesh lifelong relationship, a man and a woman. They are saying before a cloud of witnesses, they're declaring before God and also the congregation, whoever is there, our lives are changing. We're moving from two single people to one flesh. And I think what that does is you're inviting the congregation into your life, your married life, and you're saying, if it looks like we're going astray, we're not doing well, would you hold us accountable? Would you help us? And I think that's a lot of what baptism is like in the church. When you get baptized in front of a congregation, you are publicly declaring that you are following Jesus forever. No matter where he leads you, you say, this is it. My old life is done. I have a new life in Jesus. And you are proclaiming that to the congregation. And if you're baptized and you look like you're not really living as a Christian, that congregation has every right and even has an obligation to speak to you and point you in the right direction. You don't need baptism to be saved, but you should want to declare it. You should want everyone to know you're with Jesus now. I think ceremonies also are very important because they mark a no turning back moment. Now, that is for people who haven't been baptized, but it's also for people who have already been baptized. Because if you've already been baptized, let me ask you, how is your marriage? I'm not talking about your earthly marriage. I'm talking about your marriage to Jesus. Are you living that life of a deep love for Jesus, a commitment to Jesus? Is that commitment visible? You know, I don't have to look back at my wedding photos to remind myself that I'm married because I live with my wife every day. It's a living reality. In a similar way, I don't have to look back at my baptism to remind me that I'm a Christian. If I wonder, well, am I really living as a Christian? I was baptized, so that covers it. No, I should be living day to day with Jesus. Even if I'm a negligent and distant spouse at some times, I know that he's part of my life. Now, if you've been baptized and yet you're in that place where you're really not seeing that day-to-day abiding reality in your life of being a Christian, of having a relationship with Jesus, I would urge you to be committed, to get serious about your faith. And I think one of the best ways is to be committed to his bride, the church, and be committed to the local expression of his bride, the local church. You know, if kids can be married to a sport and they can spend hours training and competing, if sports fans can be married to their favorite team and spend hours watching their games and lots of money on tickets or merchandise and lots of, you know, emotional capital when they win or they lose, we Christians should really be married to Jesus, and that should be expressed in the way that we serve his church. And so I would urge us all to make his church a priority in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, as we always do, for your word. We thank you for Jesus, whom you sent to rescue people like me and like all of us, people who are not clean, people who are wayward. And he identified himself with us, and he even bore our sin on the cross to pay for it. And I pray that that would be a reality for everyone here today, that they would turn from their old way of life and turn to Jesus. And if they've already turned to Jesus in the past, to even recommit to that, to say, yes, I need to get back on track. I need to get serious about this. Jesus, help us. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts to change our desires, to change our lives. Clean us up from the inside out as well. May we honor you in everything that we do, Jesus. We pray all this in your great name. Amen.